While we're getting set up, I just want to say how grateful I am to Arlie for preaching most of the weeks that I was gone. It's a really good feeling to know that you leave a pulpit for 6 weeks and have confidence that what's being said is so well studied and so well presented. I also want to thank Dave Troxell for speaking last week. I'm going to be using several overhead projectors today, so it's going to be a real dog and pony show, I'm afraid, at times. I don't do very well with one, usually. Incidentally, if anyone has this book of mine, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, I loaned to someone about, I don't know, sometime last year. I can't find it anywhere, and I would dearly love to have it. Several years ago, I attended a conference on Christian apologetics. Apologetics is the study of how to answer objections to the Christian faith among skeptics and unbelievers. Two of the speakers there were among the best speakers I've heard in my life, and together they shared a single lecture called The Five Most Urgent Questions Facing Us. This was Richard Kies and his wife, whose name, I'm sorry, I can't remember, I didn't write it down. Together, they are the leaders of LaBrie in the United States. LaBrie, you may remember from Francis Schaeffer, who died in the 1980s, who was an unusually gifted Christian apologist, an American who ministered in Switzerland and was known by Time magazine as the missionary to the intellectuals. He started a little organization called LaBrie, which means shelter in French, and eventually a branch was started in England, and finally a branch was started in Massachusetts. Richard Kies and his wife run the Massachusetts branch of LaBrie. Their topic was the five most urgent questions facing us as Christians. And what they meant by that is, in their opinion, the five of Christianity that people in the modern world have. Now, these are people who rub shoulders with intelligent skeptics all the time. They spend their days in dialogue with unbelievers who are challenging the Christian faith. They know the topics that are out there. One of the five was the fact that Christians hold to the notion of absolute truth, where our culture denies any absolutism at all and says that all truth is relative. Another one of the five is the Christian view of homosexuality, that homosexuality as a practice is sinful, whereas the increasingly dominant view in our culture is just the opposite. But of all the objections to Christianity that they think are the most formidable in the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st, by far and away, they consider this to be the most difficult: the Christian view of the role of women. In our culture, the role of women has gone such an astounding revolution, and the church has lagged behind that substantially. And the question is the church standing for truth in standing for the traditional division of roles between men and women in the church? Or is the church merely digging in its heels with an archaic cultural stance and posture? I took the last, the 5 weeks of January to study the issues revolving women's role in the church. As it turned out, it was probably one of the most busy months of my entire 13-some years here, so I wasn't able to study as much as I would like to, but I did study a good deal. And part of the question was to identify the questions that need to be asked and answered. Let me list some of them for you. Can a woman be faithful to the Bible and be a pastor and elder? On the one hand, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 and 2 says, "If anyone sets his heart on being an elder, he desires a noble task. Now an elder must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife." On the other hand, Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ." Can a woman be faithful to the Bible and be a deacon in a church? On the one hand, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 reads, "Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife. On the other hand, Paul in Romans 16:1 writes, "Come to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, literally a deacon of the church in Cenchrea." Does he contradict himself? Can a woman be faithful to the Bible and teach men the Bible in a church? On the one hand, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:12, "I do not permit a woman to teach a man. She must be silent." On the other hand, in Acts 18, verse 24 through 26, we read that there was a learned Jew named Apollos, a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately, although he only knew about the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And Aquila, this is a husband-wife team, heard him. They invited him to their home, and they explained to him the way of God more adequately. If you say that a woman can't teach a man and be faithful to the Scripture, what do you mean by teaching? Can she share a Bible verse in a discussion? Lead a discussion group of biblical topics in a Sunday school class or small group? Explain something that she understands better than a man who is participating in some discussion and clearly hasn't studied it to the extent that she has? Question: can a woman be faithful to the Bible and have a leadership role over men in the church? On the one hand, 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, Paul writes, "I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man." On the other hand, in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, Paul writes at the end of his letter, during the section where he gives his personal greetings, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was." Now, Andronicus is clearly a man's name, but Junius can be a man's name or a woman's name, depending upon you how you accent the Greek. And if you accent it in a certain way, it may be the Greek form of the common Roman female name, Junia. And Paul calls these people apostles. If a woman cannot exercise authority over a man, what does that mean? Can she be a Sunday school superintendent? If she can, does that mean that she can merely run the administration? Or can she decide which curriculum the men who are teaching adult classes can teach? Can a woman serve communion? Can a woman serve on a missions committee of a church? Another question: can a woman be faithful to the Bible and lead in public prayer in a worship service, or read the Scriptures publicly in a worship service? For on the one hand, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, "Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church." On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, the same Apostle Paul writes, "Every woman who prays or utters a prophecy with her head uncovered dishonors her head," which implies that if her head is covered, she may pray or prophesy in church. Indeed, in Acts chapter 21, verse 8 and 9, the Bible speaks of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the original seven deacons, and it says that he, quote, "had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." And indeed, Deborah, in the book of Judges, led all of Israel. And speaking of head coverings, must women wear them? 1 Corinthians 11 seems to say so. Mennonite churches take this seriously, many of them, and all the women in many Mennonite churches do wear them. R.C. Sproul's wife wears a hat to church. You say, is this just cultural? Maybe it is. If it is, why should we not take other things as just cultural as well, like the notion of male elders, like the command to take the Lord's Supper, like the notion of church discipline. We're culturally limited. And if you decide that one item in the New Testament is culturally bound, what criteria do you use to decide that another item is meant to be a universal norm for all places? You see why this is a big issue. It's enormous in the world outside the church, and of course the church feels this pressure greatly. It's enormous in the world of business. For the last, how many years has it been? At least 30. There have been serious questions in our culture about whether or not women have the same opportunities in business, whether there is a glass ceiling in their being promoted in business, whether women can get the same amount of credit from a financial institution, whether top positions are open to them. There have been a huge flap and discussion about women in the military and whether they can serve in combat or not. There have been huge debates and discussion in the Christian publishing world about whether or not current translations of the New Testament are unwittingly sexist. World Magazine, which is a noted Christian news magazine, has been in a public debate for some time with Zondervan Publishing House, a Christian publishing house out of Grand Rapids, Michigan, over its proposed revision of the New International Version, in which many of the male pronouns would be taken out and male and female pronouns substituted, much as in modern language today, we have the question where we don't use the word he, where we mean he and she, so we say he and she. Or if that sounds too cumbersome, we use the plural they and or one, and it gets to be quite an issue. There are two basic positions in the Christian world on these questions as they relate to women's role in the Christian church. Of course, you have a spectrum, so there are small gradations all along. But the two basic views are this. I'll call them the traditional view and the more modern view. The words that are more commonly used in the books and discussion are the complementarian view and the egalitarian view. I don't like them because they have too many syllables and I'm liable to mispronounce them in a sermon. Complementarian view means basically this: that God has created men and women equal in worth and dignity, but that he has created them to play different roles in the church and home and has equipped them to meet those roles. The egalitarian view, which means the equality view, says that yes, God has created men and women to have equal dignity and worth, but that that's a meaningless statement unless women have access to the same positions of authority in the church and the home and government as men do. And therefore the notion that a man is the head of the home or that men are supposed to be the elders and the leaders in a church is a wrong-headed notion. When this debate began, I would say that the majority of people who took the modern view, the egalitarian view, the view that women ought to have access to the same privileges and authority as men in a church, were largely people who were arguing from an unbiblical stance. They began to argue in the church at about the same time that the feminist movement hit the United States and Western culture in general, and the argument was, at that time, basically along the lines that a serious Bible-believing person couldn't accept. They were along the lines of, Paul was a bigot when he wrote certain chapters, cut them out and get on with your life. People who took the Bible seriously couldn't hold to that. But over the last several decades, an abundance, a plethora, a stack I would hate to have to try to climb of literature has been written in books and articles and such, arguing from a biblical perspective by biblical scholars, the egalitarian, more modern. I would say whichever of these views that you hold to just instinctively, if you have not studied a great deal and you get into an argument with someone on the other side who has studied it, you're going to make a fool of yourself. Because the arguments are, I found, many, weighty, and complicated. And yet, we believe that the Bible speaks clearly. It doesn't speak equally clearly in every passage, but we believe that God has given us the Holy Spirit and His Word is meant to guide us, and that the important questions that we must have answers to live, are ones that He can guide us through. And that's why we need to enter a discussion like this cautiously, carefully, soberly, slowly, unemotionally, but fearlessly and determinedly. And that's about as many adverbs as I have. Of all the texts in the New Testament, for this is basically a New Testament issue, of all the texts that address the subject of women's roles in home and church, the one that, in my opinion, is the most basic, the one that is central to the discussion and the argument, is what I mean, is Galatians 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, verse 28 has the Apostle Paul writing, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." When I say it's the most important, what I mean by that is it is the focus of the most heated of the arguments. Let me give you a feeling for the importance of this text in this whole discussion. First, this verse alone is the subject of not just entire articles, endless articles, and not just entire chapters of books, but entire graduate theses and entire books. I read an entire book on this verse. In fact, I read an entire book on one phrase of this verse during the month of January. David Scholler is a professor of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary in California. He was installed several years ago as a full professor, and during his installation speech, he said, quote, "Galatians 3:28 is the fundamental theological basis for the inclusion of men and women as equal and mutual partners in all the ministries of the church." Now, Dr. Scholler is an egalitarian. He holds to the modern view. He thinks this is the crucial text. Listen to what Rebecca Grootheis writes. She's a scholar who recently wrote a book called Good News for Women, a biblical picture of Christ. Ms. Grootheis writes, "Of all the texts that support biblical equality, Galatians 3:26-28 is probably the most important." This week, I asked Brenda Hawk if she would track down the phone number of the author of the book that I read on Galatians 3:28, and I found him in North Carolina, spoke with him for probably 45 or 50 minutes. He was gracious to take a good deal of time. And we just spoke about any number of things in this book. I was trying to clarify certain things that he was saying. That's fascinating to me. Speak to an author who spent about 5 years researching a single verse of the Bible. I think that everyone would agree that most erroneous interpretations of a verse like this come from neglecting context. It's always the pitfall that every exegete of the Bible falls into, to take something, pull it out of its surroundings, look at it, judgment call on it. Because the Apostle Paul did not write Galatians 3:28 as a proverb. You know what the Proverbs are like. If you turn the book of Proverbs, each verse has nothing to do with the verse before it, or the verse stands by itself. Paul didn't write it. Paul wrote Galatians 3:28 as part of a whole train of thought. In fact, Paul wrote Galatians 3:28 as a whole train of thought that begins at least at chapter 2, verse 11 in Galatians, and in some ways that begins in chapter 1, verse 1 of Galatians. What I would like to do today is to begin to look at the background of this verse in the book of Galatians. That is, I would like to look at the argument that Paul is making leading up to Galatians 3:28 in order to get the context of what he's saying there so we can read it in an appropriate light. I won't say any more about women's role in this sermon today, because today I'm just going to do background of Galatians. Next week, we'll just do background of Galatians, getting up to 3:28, hopefully get to it, and hopefully open it up some. If someone could get me a glass of water, I'm sorry to ask. It's been 6 weeks and I forgot to grab one. That would be great. Are you ready? Galatians, I think, is a difficult book. For me personally, it's the most difficult book of the New Testament outside of the book of Revelation. I have always steered clear of it because I've been a little afraid of it. Let me draw you a picture of where Galatians is going, in my opinion. Many years ago, God called Abraham to be his own. He asked Abraham to leave the city of Ur in the area we now call Babylon and to go to a land he would show him, which was to be the land of Israel or Canaan, and there God would do great things. Abraham became the father of the Jewish race. I'm making this a rather narrow road because I'm contrasting Israel as a single and small nation with all the other nations of the world. And throughout 2,000 years of history, from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus, salvation, that is the forgiveness of sins, was only to be found in and through Israel. That is, you had to become an Israelite. I see all your jealous eyes looking at this. Thank you, Bob. Appreciate it. Thank you. Now, after 2,000 years of Israelite history, of which Abraham was the father, Jesus Christ came, represented by this cross. And when Jesus Christ came, he sent out his 12 apostles and told them now that they were to give the message of salvation to the entire world, and things broadened out substantially. This means now that salvation was open not just to the Jews, but to Gentiles as well. Now here's the issue that's going on in the book of Galatians. These are Gentile Christians in the main that Paul is writing to. These Gentile Christians know that their sins are forgiven because they believe in Jesus Christ. They understand their relationship to him. That is not a problem. They understand that salvation comes by believing the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Salvation by faith. However, what they do not understand is what is their relationship to the nation of Israel. Because after all, the gospel of Jesus Christ has Jewish roots. And if you think about that for just a moment, it'll be clear. Jesus himself was Jewish. He wasn't just any old Jewish person. He was a Jewish Messiah promised by Jewish prophets in the Jewish scriptures. He accepted the title of the Jews. Even deeper than this, Jesus, all these people in Galatians realized, was in some way connected to Abraham. After all, Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. But more deeply than this, God had given many promises to Abraham about the whole world being blessed, and these Christians intuitively sensed that the coming of Jesus and the gospel going to the Gentiles related to this promise that God had given Abraham. So how do they relate to Abraham and to his descendants, the Israelites, and to all that went on with this? The next chart I'm going to draw is an expansion of this chart I've just drawn, particularly an expansion of the history of Abraham and Israel. I haven't dropped or broken anything yet. God met Abraham when he was a pagan and lived far to the east of Israel in the land of Babylonia. God's appearances to Abraham were several, and they're recorded in Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, and really other places as well. What I would like to do is to look with you at several of those appearances to Abraham, the promises God made to him, and how these promises are the very things that caused questions to the Gentile Christians living in the area of Galatia, where we're studying today. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. This is a good 2,000 years before we receive this letter from Paul. If you have a Bible and you've never cracked it open before, Genesis is the first book, you're in luck. Chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, Ur, in Babylonia, your people and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Here, God makes promises to Abraham, and I'm going to start drawing these promises over on this portion of our overhead. God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he was going to bless him greatly, and specifically the way he was going to bless him is that he was going to make Abraham's seed, that is Abraham's descendants, into a great nation, and he was going to give them a certain land. Look at Genesis chapter 15 that shows another appearance of God to Abraham and the promises he gave concerning Abraham and the Jewish people. Verse 5 and 6. God took Abraham outside and said, "Abraham, look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then God said to him, "So shall your offspring be." The idea was that Abraham and God were outside at night. This was before, of course, the electric light bulb. There was no light pollution. You could see zillions of stars. God said, "If you can count these stars," which of course, "so you can count the number of your descendants, your seed, your offspring, even though you have had no children up to this point." The point is then that God promises him many offspring. Now, verse 6 is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, perhaps in the Bible. It reads, "Abraham believed the Lord when he promised that Abraham would have many descendants, even though he was childless at the time, and God credited it to him as righteousness." The point is this: God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed that promise, and because of Abraham's faith, God forgave Abraham's sins. God declared him a righteous man. Salvation in the Old Testament, that is, the forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament period, was ultimately the same as salvation in the New Testament period. Everyone who has ever had his sins forgiven has had his sins forgiven because he believes in what God has said, not because of his works or his effort or his own personal goodness. And this was started with Abraham. Abraham was beginning the start of the Jewish religion, which we primarily think of as a religion of law and of works and of merit. And yet the Jewish religion from the first day was a religion of salvation by faith, or as the theological term is, justification by faith, where a person is declared to be just or righteous in God's sight because he believes God's promises and not because of anything else. Now, let's turn back to Genesis 12, and we're ready to look at exactly what God promised Abraham. I would break it down basically into three subsets. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Here in this single meeting of Abraham come the three major things that God promised him. Now, because God promised him a number of things, you can combine these things and categorize them into any number of ways. I'm not saying that the way I'm going to categorize them is the only way, but to me, it's one of the best ways that God promised Abraham three things. Number one is this. He promised, "I'll bless you personally, Abraham." Number two, "I'll bless your seed," is the biblical word. The modern translations tend to call them your offspring or your descendants. The reason, of course, that he calls his descendants seed is, well, take an apple. If you were to eat an apple, take the seeds from it and bury them in the ground, eventually a tree would grow and apples would come from that. You might call those apples the children of the apple you ate. If you take the seeds from those apples and plant more trees, and apples would grow, you might call those apples the grandchildren of the apple you ate, all from the seeds of the apple. And so our descendants are often called, in the English language as well as in Greek, although it's a little archaic in English, seed, offspring, descendants. Thirdly, God promised this: "I will bless all peoples," that is, all the nations, "through you." They are the three promises that God made to Abraham. And you can fill them in as you're reading. For instance, when it says that in chapter 12, verse 2, "I will make your name great," that's the first way that God promises he'll bless Abraham. That is, he's going to make Abraham famous. We already read in chapter 15, when God says he's going to bless Abraham personally, that he's going to forgive Abraham's sin. He's going to declare him righteous. That's certainly a personal blessing that he gives to him. Now, when God promises that he will bless those who bless you and curse those, he's promising to protect the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, that he will watch over the nation of Israel and bless their friends and curse their enemies. Now would you turn to chapter 13 of Genesis, verse 15 to 17. This is another appearance of God to Abraham. Chapter 13, starting with verse 15. We'll start with verse 14, halfway through. God said to Abraham, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and to your seed, to your offspring, forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth." Doesn't mean he's going to make them dirty. It means he's going to make them numerous. There will be as many Israelites as there are grains of dirt on the ground. So that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Here, God is promising, elaborating on his promises to Abraham that he made in chapter 12. He's saying specifically that in blessing his seed, he's going to give them a definite land. He's saying that he's going to multiply their numbers so that there'll be many, many Israelites and not just a few. I think that's all he says there. Now, would you turn to chapter 17, verse 1 to 8? Another appearance to God where he elaborates further on the promises that he gives to Abraham. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you." This is the agreement he's already made. "And will greatly increase your numbers." He's already promised this elsewhere. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant, my agreement with you. You will be the father of many nations." Now, this is an elaboration here. God had already promised to multiply the numbers of Abraham's descendants, multiplying his numbers in two ways. He's going to be the father of the Jewish people, but he's going to be the father of other nations as well. Ishmael, his other son, became the father of a lot of the Mideastern people. So Abraham would be the father of many nations, but God makes clear that the Jewish people would be the people he's especially going to hover over and watch. "No longer will you be called Abram," which just means great father. Your name will be Abraham, which means a father of nations. "For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful." That is, he'll multiply your numbers. "I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of the descendants after you." Here God promises to be Abraham's God and to be the God where descendants should become the Jewish people. Then he says, that this will be forever. I won't just do this for a short period of time. I will perpetually be their God. Then he says in verse 8, "The whole land of Canaan," which he already promised, "where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you, to your descendants after you, and I will be their God." This is great. Now, here's the issue. God wanted to shake hands on this deal that he made with Abraham. And so he says, the way we're going to shake hands is this. I'm going to give you a ritual to go through that all your descendants, your male descendants, will participate in that will remind you of our agreement. It was the ritual of circumcision, an operation on a part of the male body. Why did God do that? Well, that operation of circumcision, it has often been done as a matter of hygiene or cleanliness. And it seems to me that God chose the operation of circumcision to be a pillar of cleanliness. The fact that he forgives the sins of his people who believe in him. The Bible never says that's the reason for circumcision. It seems to me that that's what it's trying to picture, although you need to read between the lines for that. It never expressly says what the exact meaning of the symbol is. Those are the promises that God gave to Abraham. Now, I've got to quit because it's 10 after. At 15 after, we need to dismiss. And the traffic is bad, and the snow has taken up many parking spaces, and we have traffic jams. This leaves us in an awkward position, doesn't it? We've just stuck our toe in the water. Well, surprise, surprise. That gives me a chance to go back and actually study this week and make up something to say next week. Before we go, though, let's take what we've learned just so far and apply it just for a moment, because we will get back to Galatians, and we will get back to what God says about the women's role in the church. Like to mention to you just by application of what we have looked at this morning. Number one is this. Some of you have an excellent background in the Bible, and you could have stood up and said more accurately and perhaps more interestingly than I the things we've just covered. To others of you, the things we have covered are totally new. You're new to Christianity. You've never read through the book of Genesis. You say, my goodness, I never heard all that stuff. That's interesting or not interesting, as the case may be, but it's new. I suspect to the vast majority of people in a Christian church, you're somewhere in between those two. You've heard of these things. You know a little bit about the covenant with Abraham. You're not exactly sure how it relates to the book of Galatians, and it would be helpful to know a little more. What are we to make of that? Here's what we're to make of it. Everything that the Bible says, God says, for our good. There's nothing in the Bible that's irrelevant to your life on a Tuesday morning. It might be direct, it may be indirect, but by knowing what's in that Bible, it changes how we think. By changing how we think, it affects our marriage, our work relationships, our walk with God, and our jobs. Everything we do, it affects. It helps us. It's God meeting us. Unless you know the Bible inside and out extremely well, so well that you haven't memorized, you need to study this book just like I do. There are any number of opportunities to study the Bible that in our culture are very easy to pass up because we're all so busy. Could I urge you to ask yourself two questions? Number one, from our time together here, do you say to yourself, I really need to know the Bible a little better than I do? And if you say that to yourself, my second question is, does your schedule that you really believe that? For example, in this second hour, when we have classes down the hall where people have studied all week to present and lead discussions concerning the Bible, a certain book of the Bible, certain theological issues, will you be there? Or will you say, I really can't. That's the first thing I'd like to ask you. The second thing, by way of application, is this. Does it strike you that 2,000 years before Jesus was born, which means 4,000 years before you and I were born, God was thinking about how he was going to make your salvation possible? God was working on paying for your sins for millennia before you were a thought in your parents' mind. Those of you who are women who have husbands who are not especially gentle or kind or thoughtful, those of you who are women who husbands have died or have left you, those of you who are women who have never married, and you say, there is no one who has ever sought me, dated me, pursued me, gone after me, loved me. Do you realize what it means? How long God has pursued you, dated you, gone after you, and loved you. He was preparing surprises for you before he made the United States of America. Think about that. You men who sometimes think to yourself that the Bible is just for women or it's a pansies religion, have you really thought about all those stories over the last 4,000 years of a man named Abraham who totally leaves his culture, goes to one of the most pagan cultures in the world, where he doesn't know where he's going, goes on an adventure that is very difficult to sustain, all because God called him there, because God is interested in saving you from your sins. God has been thinking about you for a long time. Rejoice in that if you're his. Our Father God, we thank you for your good word, and we pray that you would drill it home to our hearts and that you would help us pick up next week where we left off this week with a good memory. And if, Father, anyone has been in this room for whom this sermon seems academic and irrelevant because of some special difficulty in their lives, oh God, would you in some other way meet them today through a conversation they had with someone in the hall, through going home and pouring themselves out to you in prayer in the privacy of their house? Would you meet them so they may know the presence of the God of Abraham in their life this day? In Jesus' name, amen.